Well, this is God's holy word, Genesis 1, verse 11. Then God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed and fruit trees on the earth bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with the seed in them after their kind. And God saw that it was good. There was evening and there was morning, a third day. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens and give light on the earth." And it was so. God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also. God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth and to govern the day and the night and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. There was evening and there was morning, a fourth day. That is God's word. Well, you remember when we started this book, we began looking at and thinking about the questions that everybody asks. Every person on the earth asks at some point the question of origin, meaning, destiny, all these things. And today, many attacks come when the gospel is presented. When we tell people about the gospel, there'll be many people who come back, and they'll question the creation account. They'll question that question of origin. And they'll say, "Well, the earth is billions and billions of years old, and life didn't begin with the Creator. It came by random chance." And that's what you'll hear. And how do you respond to those arguments? As Christians, we should know a little of the basic things about how to respond. And so that's why we come here this morning, to hear how God responds to these arguments. And for some of you, this is very important to listen to, because some of you are going to college, and Lauren is not here, and so tell her to listen online for this, please, to the sermon. But Justin is here. And then there's others of you younger who will go to college. And then there are all of us here who, when we preach, tell people the gospel, at some point, if you are faithful in proclaiming the gospel, at some point someone will bring an attack against you that stems from evolution or is founded upon evolution. And so this is all applicable to us, even the elders here. When we examine men who become pastors, we have heard their views on this. And we have heard some of their views, that not necessarily that they believe in evolution, but views that stem from evolution. Because there's too much of a reliance on science and not enough on the Word of God. And so they come to a view which is contrary to God's Word. And we talked about that a couple weeks ago when we talked about when God created the light and there was no sun. And so anyway, we'll get into that a little later. So this all applies to us. And we have to look at these questions, two questions this morning, and we'll have more questions next week. But two questions this morning, the question of life and the question of time. First, the question of life. We need, when we talk about life, what is life? We need to define what life is first. First, life is someone who has physical life, not spiritual, but physical life has three things, at least three things. Metabolism. Metabolism is the basically a transformation of energy. So when you get a plant, plants have a metabolism like humans. They take water, they take carbon dioxide, they take energy from the sunlight, and they turn it into sugar and oxygen, and they grow, and they that's what keeps them alive, that's what keeps us alive. Humans, we take oxygen and food, plants, animals, and we break it down into energy, and we grow our muscles and bones, our brains and everything. And so we have metabolism. Living things have metabolism. Second, living things can reproduce. Many of you can know that you are living today because you have children. You know that you can reproduce. Living things make new living things. Plants make new living things. Trees make other trees, and so on. Well, three, adaption. Living things are able to adapt to their environment, like a plant when a flower or a blade of grass, when the sun goes across the sky, it follows the sun. It adapts to its environment. It wants the most energy it can receive from the sun, so it follows the sun. And for us as humans, another example for us, an example would be when we are really, really hot, we'll sweat so that our bodies will cool down. We adapt to our environment. Or when we're really cold, we shiver, so we'll create body warmth. So we adapt. So metabolism, reproduction, and adaption. We are able to adapt. So now that we've defined the terms, well, how did life come about? How did we get here? The scientists would say that life came about. Well, how did they say? What did they say about how living things transform energy and use it for other things? And how do they reproduce? And how did that all start? And how do they adapt? How do they know how to do that? How do we know how to sweat? Well, we have never trained our body or told our body that we need to sweat when we're hot to cool ourselves down. We've never done that, and yet our body does it. How do scientists believe that that all started? How did life start? And they say, the ones who believe in evolution, that it arose spontaneously. It happened by chance, the Big Bang, and poof, it was there. Life was there. It just happened. There was no outside cause, there was no interference, it just happened. Some millions or billions of years ago, some view it this way, that there were cosmic dust particles out there, and there was winds, and they collided, and they created something living. A one-celled animal, or a protozoa, I think it's called, and Mary Astor can correct me in all of this afterwards. That protozoa fed on bacteria, and that one-celled animal feeding on the bacteria eventually evolved into an animal, a bigger animal, and then finally into a human. And that's their view, I guess, in a very simple form. And we must ask the question to the evolutionists. So we must ask the question always, well, where did that come from? That's the question we always have to ask. Where did that come from? Every single part of what they just said. Where did that come from? Well, where did the bacteria come from that they were feeding on? That bacteria is living. And so you're going to tell me that some, by random chance, the cosmic dust particles formed this one-celled animal, and at the exact same time it formed the bacteria. Because it had to be at the same time or the one-celled animal would not survive. And there had to be multiple bacteria because the one-celled animal had to continue eating. How did the bacteria survive? Where did the bacteria come from? Where did the cosmic dust particles come from? All these questions that we can ask. And the problem here is that with evolution, and the one who holds to evolution, is that they assume too much and they prove too little. They assume too much and they prove too little. Who was there to record the events of history when the cosmic dust particles came about and when the bacteria and the one-celled animal came about? Well, no one. It's a guess. That's all it is. It's a guess about what happened and what happened. Who was there when that one-celled animal grew somehow and formed a bigger animal and then a bigger animal and then finally a human? Who was there to record it? No one. No one was there. And so all of this evolutionary theory is just speculation masked as information. You'll watch on PBS or some other station this great video of how life started and its evolution. And it'll look great, but it's just speculation masked as information. So the evolutionist assumes too much, proves too little. Okay, so then we think more back about life. What is life? Life is metabolism. They have metabolism, they can reproduce, and they can adapt. Well, with that in mind, well, how did, now you think of, I grew up on a farm, we had cows. How do cows know when they eat the grass that they need to swallow it and then regurgitate it and chew the cud and swallow it again to form milk, and specifically fat in milk? How do they know how to do that? Or how do we know how to sweat when we're hot? Nobody teaches us this. How do the trees know that they need to drop nuts or seeds to form other plants and trees? How do they know how to do that? Nobody has ever told them how to do it. Well, in 1953, two men discovered that all this comes about because of our DNA. Two men, and then they researched and they found that in every cell there is a nucleus. In every nucleus there's a chromosome, and in every chromosome there's DNA of every living creature. And the smallest animal, they have one cell. The human has over 100 trillion cells. And these cells are minuscule. And the DNA, which is even smaller, is even more minuscule. Okay, so these things are really small, this DNA. And it contains information. It tells each cell what to do and what to be. The cells in humans are different than those in cows or animals and plants. They're all different. Each cell in our body is different, has different purposes. And so the evolutionist looks at the DNA and says, these things came about by spontaneous origin. They came about by chance. It just happened. Poof. It was there. Is that true? Well, one of those two men who discovered DNA, Francis Crick, he is an atheist. He agrees with evolution. He calculated the probability of a protein sequence of 200 amino acids that they would come about by spontaneous origin or chance. And this protein sequence, which has 200 amino acids, is a lot simpler than DNA. And so he's determining the probability that this simpler form that is a lot simpler than DNA came about by chance. And he said it's a 1 out of 10 to the 260th power chance that it would come about by spontaneous origin. 1 to 10 to with 260 zeros after it. That's a very small probability, right? Okay, so it's universally known that 10 to 1 out of 10 to the 15th power is universally impossible. That's universally known. 10 with 15 zeros. So 1 out of those 10 to the 15 zeros is virtually impossible. So it's even less likely then that 1 out of 10 to the 260th power is even more impossible. Okay, so there's two other men. I'm just giving proofs here of why evolution is stupid. Two other men who were mathematicians said that the odds of life spontaneously coming about, so not the protein sequence, but now life, that life coming about spontaneously has the probability to come about by chance 1 out of 10 to 40,000th power. That's 1 out of 10 with 40,000 zeros after it. So even greater than the 1 out of 10 to the 260th power. The odds are not looking good. And one of those men is not a Christian. He was not an evolutionist, but he wasn't a creationist like us either. He said that he was 100% certain that life could not have started by spontaneous origin. He said for life to have been a chemical accident on Earth is like looking at a particular grain of sand in all the beaches of all the universe and finding it, that one grain of sand. And then you have this atheist evolutionary professor at Harvard. His name is George Wald. He won the Nobel Prize in 1967 in physiology. I know you all love these facts. And we'll get to the Bible in a second. He said, When it comes to the origin of life on this earth, there are only two possibilities: creation and spontaneous generation, or chance. There is no third way, he says. Oh, listen to this. He goes on, he says, spontaneous generation was disproved 100 years ago. This is an atheist. He believes in evolution. He says that spontaneous origin, this was disproved 100 years ago. And then he goes on and says, but that leaves us only one other conclusion, that of supernatural creation. That's what we believe. And he says, we cannot accept this on philosophical grounds. Therefore, we choose to believe the impossible, that life arose spontaneously by chance. How stupid is that? Now, he chooses what is possible. He chooses not to believe that. He chooses what's impossible to believe. It's impossible that life could have started by chance, Christian. DNA is a language made up of information telling cells what to do. Information doesn't just happen or cause itself. It's information, and the language communicating the information can only come about from a communicator. And it has to come from someone with the linguistic capacity to form each DNA molecule and each living thing for them to function just right to survive. It has to have DNA for each individual plant to survive in its way, and each animal and each human to survive in its way. That they would metabolize, reproduce, and adapt in their situations where they are. And we look at what many scientists say in their belief of evolution. It's by chance, spontaneous origin. I don't have enough faith to believe that. Do you have enough faith to believe that? That's completely 1 to the 10 to the 15th power is impossible, virtually impossible. And this is 1 out of 10 to the 40,000th power probability that it's possible that it happened that way. I don't have enough faith to believe that. And so we look at the Bible. What does God say? Verse 11, we hear the great communicator, the Word Himself. He says, and God said, let the earth sprout vegetation. You can look at your Bibles now. That is, let these living plants that I have made from the earth sprout up, taking in the water and the light of my glory, because the sun hasn't been created yet. Taking in the light of my glory and create sugar and oxygen. Let these living plants metabolize, producing energy, producing oxygen for themselves and for us when we would come about on the sixth day. And let them be vegetation, plants yielding seed, fruit trees on the earth bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them. They reproduce. They produce fruit and seed. And as they grew, certainly they adapted to their surroundings. They adapted, they survived the flood, didn't they? The judgment. They adapted. God, the great communicator, created these things. He created all things. He is the cause, not some spontaneous event, not some chance. Like scientists say, that would be impossible. But here, God spoke in power and He saw and it was good. And this is how it happened. There's no other way. And so the supreme cause of all things, that is God. And He speaks, and there's life. Well, secondly, the question of time. God moves into the second half of the week, day 4, after verse 13 into verse 14 and verse 16. Now He's filling. He just, in the first 3 days, He created the realms, the realm of darkness and light, the realm of the different expanses, and now the realms of the dry land and the sea. Well, now in verses 14 and following, He's filling these realms with things. He begins filling. You see verse 16. It says, God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also. God spoke and created out of nothing again. In verse 11 and through 13, He was not creating out of nothing. He was creating from the earth, the plants. There was already seeds in the ground. The Word is not there where He created out of nothing. He made them come up from the earth. But here, he's creating out of nothing again. God made the lights. He made the sun. He made the moon. And oh, by the way, just kind of like a footnote, at the very end of the verse, he made the stars also. Let's just add those in, right? And for the naked eye, we think of the stars. We can see the sun, we can see the moon. We think about the stars. The visible, the naked eye, a human's naked eye, we can see 5,000 stars from the earth with our eyes. There are, it's estimated, astronomers estimated in the Milky Way, there are 100,000 million stars. In the entire universe, astronomers guess there are probably 10 to the 23rd power stars, 10 with 23 zeros after it. That many stars. One man said that if we divided up all the stars to all the people in the world, divided them up with the people in the world, there would be 2 trillion stars per person. Those who live on Earth right now. That's a lot of stars. The biggest known star is 200 million miles in diameter. It would take you 6 million light years to cross its surface. That's big. And yet, our God created that. Our God is bigger than that. Isn't He? And you get here only in the verse before you, in verse 16. All He says is, He made the stars also. It wasn't any big thing for God to make those stars. Why did God make these lights? Why did He make the sun and the moon and the stars? He gives us 2 reasons here in this passage. First reason is to give light. He gave us lights to give light to us. Verse 14, then God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens. Verse 15, and let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth. In verse 17, it says the same thing. God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth. Well, before day 4, we already talked about this a couple weeks ago. There was no natural cause of the light. It was all coming about supernaturally. God said, let there be light, and there was light. He had not made the sun, the moon, and the stars yet. And yet He now creates natural light. He is a God who uses means to bring about things, and here He's bringing about light, and He uses means. He uses the sun, moon, and the stars. The moon, we know, is to reflect the light of the sun, but He uses them all. So He creates the light makers to give light. That's the first purpose. Well, the second purpose and the function for these light makers was for God to establish a calendar. Verse 14 says, then God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. It's here where God creates the calendar of the universe based on the Earth's full rotation each day and each year around the sun. It establishes seasons of the year. We have 4 seasons of the year because of this. And these light makers are given by God to govern the day and the night. There are some who, astronomers and some people, believe that these stars and the sun and the moon, they govern events. Well, no, they don't. They govern 2 things. They govern light, and they govern the seasons of the calendar. It's a clock, God says. So now the question arises, well, how long ago did this happen? When did God create the universe? When did God create all things? Right? Evolutionists say millions, billions of years ago. And Christians in the church, there are people who believe that, or they believe in a young earth, and that's what we believe. I guess that's, I hope, what we believe. And I'm going to prove it, hopefully, right now by Scripture. You see, in Scripture, in time, history, there were 2 men. There's one man named Usher. I might be wrong on that name. I think I forgot his name. And then there was Lightfoot, John Lightfoot. You know him. Maybe. He wrote a lot of commentaries that you may have read at some point. They say, after looking at the genealogies in Genesis 5 and Genesis 11, they determined that the earth was created in 4004 BC. And that, since that time, the church has historically held that view. And they took, they started at the date of when Israel was taken in exile out of Israel into Babylon, 6th century BC, because everybody agrees on that date when that happened. It's historically recorded in not only the Bible, but also other places and secular history. And so everybody agrees on that. So they started there and they work back in the genealogies all the way back to the time of Adam. And when Adam was born, and they determined 4004 BC was that time when God created. Not a bad way to figure it out. Well, we can hold that date. Now, there's some problems with that because the genealogies, they sometimes skip generations. Sometimes the father, it says the father begat a great-grandson or a grandson. When we look at it, it says, and this person begat this person. When in all actuality, we see in other parts of Scripture that it's describing a father begetting a grandson or a great-grandson, something like that. They skip over generations. And so we have to take that into consideration. Well, at most, and this is really pushing it, at most, if we made space for those couple generations in each genealogy, and those gaps, if we made room for those gaps, we might be able to add 6,000 years. And maybe 10,000 BC would be the time when God created the earth. That's possible. And Doug Kelly, he's a professor at RTS Charlotte. He says in his book on creation, I would encourage you to buy it. It's really good. He says the most generous assigning of gaps between various generations could not add more than several hundred, or at most 1,000 or so years to the 4004 BC date. We take into consideration Genesis 5 and 11. You look there in Genesis 5 and 11, you'll see that it's not a typical genealogy like you see in Matthew with Jesus' genealogy or in Luke or in the Chronicles, those genealogies. Because Genesis 5 and Genesis 11, they show the actual years. It says, and when this person was this age, he begat this person. And so now we even have more proof that it is that there aren't any gaps in this record. There's not any gaps. And so we're looking at a young earth. We're looking at a 4004 BC or really close to that creation. But if you have to, you could go to 10,000 BC. Not a big deal. But 4004 BC is a pretty good way to look at it. All right. Then you come up against, you tell people the gospel, you go to college and the professor will be saying, well, the fossil records and the carbon dating and the light, you look at the stars, right? We're looking at the stars here in Genesis 1, you look at the stars. For them, when they were created, it would take millions of light years or even multiple light years to get from where they're at to here, to the earth, for their light to get here, right? Light travels at the speed of light. That's a light year, and it takes multiple years to get here. Well, obviously, then, the Earth is millions, if not billions, of years old. The Bible's wrong. Well, let's just look at the stars. Maybe we'll look at the fossils next week. We'll look at the stars, since we're dealing with them in God's Word here. We know that the sun is a star. Sun, it takes 8 minutes to get here from its light. It takes 8 minutes to get here from the sun to here. We can't examine that then because we believe in a literal 24-hour day creation, right? So that's kind of, God could have created the sun and it could have got here in 8 minutes. So it's not that big of a deal. We can't examine that. So we go on. The moon doesn't project light, so it just reflects it. So we look at the stars. Verse 16, he says, he made the stars also. He made the stars to govern the night, along with the reflection of the moon and the sun. But the stars are there. God saw them, and they were good. Right? Isn't that what it says? God saw them. Where does it say that? Verse 18, God saw that it was good. his creation. But notice he didn't just look at them. He didn't just look at the stars and be like, oh, that's good. No, he looked at them and he saw that they were fulfilling their purpose. They were fulfilling their purpose. They were shining light on the earth already on that fourth day, were they not? They were shining light on the earth. They were already in use to separate the darkness from the light. The lesser light was shining in the dark. They were shining on the earth already. So is it possible for God to have created, if we believe in a literal 24-hour creation day, is it possible for God to create the stars, and when he created them, that their light would be shining on the earth already? Of course it's possible. Oh, okay. It's possible, we can grant that. It's possible. Well, it's also possible for God to create man as an adult, right? Not as an infant. He did that. He created Adam, he was an adult. Or the trees, when we looked at verses 11 through 13, he created the trees and they sprouted and they grew. And they were at full growth. Why do we know this? Because they were fulfilling their purpose. And they were producing oxygen and they were planting seeds already on day three. And so it's quite possible here that the stars are already emitting a light on the earth on day four. All right. This is logical. This is a logical progression. Okay. So then we look at the next closest star than the sun. The next closest star is a star called Proxima. It's 4.2 light years away. So 4.2 years to get here, that light to get here. So if God created it, it would take 4.2 years to get here. Right? But the next closest star after the sun, God says in his word, that these stars and the multitude of stars out there, they're already emitting a light on the earth the fourth day. So this leaves us with two options then. Either the creation account is not a literal 24-hour day. That's a possibility. Or the second option, that it is a literal 24-hour day. And when God created the stars, he created those stars emitting light on the earth. And the light was hitting the earth. They were fulfilling its purpose on that day. And the first option, it would mean that it would be many years. That one day that we look at in Genesis, the first day, the second day, the third day, they're all more than one literal day. There could be years or millions of years. It could be any length of time. That's the first option. Okay. So how long are each of these days? Let's go to that and then we'll come back to these two options. How long is a day in Genesis? First, well, we have lots of arguments against a 24-hour day. Some of those arguments are that, you know, you look at the fossil records, obviously it has to be a longer day. And it can't be a literal 24-hour day. Each day of creation is could not be because the stars, we're dealing with that now, and these arguments, the carbon dating, it's not possible. It's not possible for God to have man, okay, like in day six, he's created, man's created, and he looks at all the animals, he names all the animals in the sixth day. It's not possible for man to do that, and God for have man to do that in one day. It's not possible, not in 24-hour days. And then remember a couple weeks ago we talked about the people who view Genesis 1 as poetry. It's not a historical narrative, but it's poetry. And so this is not a sequence of events that happened, but it's kind of just, there's poetic license here. And a day is not really a day, and it could be who knows how long. Okay, first, what is true? What is true is that Genesis is not poetry. Genesis 1 is not poetry. There's no indicators of it. You look at a poem. If we pick up a poem, you can tell it's poetry. Right? In Hebrew, it's the same way. You can pick up, when you read Hebrew, you can tell it's poetry. There's lots of parallelisms and repetitions and they contrast a lot of things within one verse, right? Or a couple verses. Well, Hebrew narrative also has an indicator. There's an indicator in Hebrew narrative that we have proof that it is historical narrative or not. And we have it in Genesis 1. It's just a one letter. It's one letter. That's all it is in Hebrew. And you see it there in your Bibles as, and then, or then, or and. It's saying, what that one letter is saying in the Hebrew is saying, and then this happened. And after that, and then this happened. And then this happened. And then this happened. It's a historical narrative telling you a sequence of events that happened. In Joshua 1, this letter happens, the Hebrew letter happens four times. Nobody doubts that Joshua 1 is a historical narrative and that it's telling a sequence of events, right? It happens in Genesis 1 51 times in 31 verses. Like Moses, God through Moses didn't want us to misunderstand the days of creation, that this is a sequence of events. And you can see it there. You look at the very beginning. Verse 2, the earth was formless and void. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, let there be light. And there was light. God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day. And he called the darkness night. And there was evening and there was morning one day. Then, you see all these all the way through. Now that's only the sixth verse. That goes all the way through Genesis 1. And you can see it in your Bibles. This is not poetry. This is a historical narrative. Okay, so then some will come back and they'll ask, well, how can you have a day set by light and darkness, the darkness with light, and with no moon or no stars? We've already covered that a couple weeks ago. God doesn't need, we're talking about the first day of creation. God doesn't need the light of sun. He doesn't need means to create light. He has light, and it is. He said, let there be light, and there was. Okay, well, what about the word day? We can examine the word day. Everywhere in the Bible, the word day is used. It's talking about two different things, either literal 24 hours or within that 24 hours, the daytime, when the sun's up. That's all that the Bible uses day as. All throughout Scripture. There's only one place where that might not be true, and yet I think it's still true. And that's in 2 Peter 3:8. It says, one day with the Lord is like 1,000 years. But the context shows that we can't read that verse back all the way into Genesis, can we? All other uses of the day in Scripture are 24-hour days or within that period. We know that time periods, when day is used in Genesis 1, it clearly is being used in connection with the light of day and the light of night distinction, isn't it? Every time it's used. We know that time periods of these differing lights hasn't changed. God doesn't say they have changed. Every day is marked by light and darkness. We have the same today. It's about daytime. The sun is out. And later it'll be night. And that will be one day. Well, but God says in verse 16, God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also. God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth and to govern the day and night and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. There was evening and there was morning, a fourth day. And so when God through Moses is saying he made the different lights to govern the day, is it not talking about a day? 24 hours? And then it says at the end of that, and there was evening and there was morning, a fourth day. It says that throughout the Genesis. There's evening and the morning, one day, first day. There's evening and morning, second day. There's evening and morning, and third day. What does it tell you? It's screaming out 24-hour day, is it not? Now, taking into consideration also who Moses is writing to. He's not writing to us specifically, he's writing to Israel. What would Israel think of this day when they saw the first day and that God made the lights to separate the day and the night and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years? There's evening and there's morning. the fourth day, or however it goes. What would Israel think? What would they think? They think of a literal 24-hour day. That's all they know. Isn't it? This is historical narrative. They wouldn't say, well, this is poetry, and so he's saying that there's 1,000 years here, or whatever. They would think of a literal 24-hour day. And then we have, finally, the great argument from the Sabbath day. When God gives us the fourth commandment, when he gave it to Israel, he says, remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, etc. And the seventh day you should be a Sabbath to the Lord your God, and on it you shall not do any work. Well, why? God gives the reason why. He says, for, or because, in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. The keeping of the fourth commandment is based on God's own example. Well, if we're basing it on God's own example, and this is not a literal 24-hour day, then we're supposed to be working nonstop for thousands of years, or millions of years, or however long you want the day to be. And then we're supposed to rest for a smaller amount of that time. Maybe just 1,000 years, and not thousands. He gives us the fourth commandment to show us here, at least in creation, that these are six literal 24-hour days. Because God created six 24-hour days and rested the seventh, we too are to work six, rest one. And then we go back to those two options. The first option was each day of creation is not a literal 24-hour day. We just disproved that. Each day of creation is a literal 24-hour period, therefore. And therefore, God made the multitude of stars to emit light that when created, our God had the light already reaching the earth, fulfilling their purpose on the fourth day. That's pretty neat. It's right there in Scripture. We didn't just have to guess. We know what happened. God tells us what happened. So we look back at verses 11 through 19. That's a lot to deal with. But our God still stands up against all the attacks, and we'll see that more next week. His word still stands above the assumptions that prove very little in evolution. It stands up against that. It gives us proof. It gives us facts. And so the question now is, where do you go for your answers? We come back to that question. Where do you go to? Who's your authority in life? Is it the people around you? Is it science? Is it your experience? Or is it God and His Word? Here is the living, breathing Word of God. It pierces the division of soul and spirit, bone and marrow. And it comes in power. And then we see that theme over and over and over in Genesis 1. And that I don't have to be ashamed to preach the same thing over and over and over. God's Word is powerful. And then when He speaks, things happen. And so when we hear the Word of God, give your attention to it. And when you have time in the day, make time in the day. Not when you have time, but make time in the day to read His Word. Because it's this Word that gives life, not anything else.